And we'll look this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the last hymn that we sang, "How sweet, how heavenly is the sight when those who love the Lord in one another's peace delight and so fulfill His word." Verse 3 says, "Let love in one delightful stream through every bosom flow, in union sweet with fond esteem in every action glow." So the title of the message this morning is Knowledge and Love. Knowledge and Love. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 8. "Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend or to stumble, I will eat no meat or no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend or stumble." Knowledge and love. When we think about the Christian life, one prominent and common misconception I think that happens, at least in our culture a lot, is this idea that my Christianity is a very private and personal thing only. And it is a personal and private thing. For instance, God personally, individually calls His people to Himself in salvation. And so if you were saved by the grace of God, that means the Spirit of the Lord personally called you by His grace, and He gave you repentance for your sins, and you have turned from your sin. And you, by His grace, because of the gift that He gave you, you, not your father or mother for you, but you have trusted in Christ, and you have bowed the knee to Christ, and you are laying hold of Christ as your Savior and as your salvation. And now you have to live out the Christian life. Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." In other words, I can't live out your Christian life for you and vice versa. That we individually are called by the grace of God, we individually must submit to Christ and we trust Christ and we must follow Christ. So in one sense, it is a very, very individual and personal thing, but it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. See, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are compelled to live our lives and make decisions not just with our own happiness in mind. That we're called to make decisions not just based on our own comforts, our own preferences. Now, sometimes this may crimp our style, so to speak, a little bit here. That we would like to think that my life is just about me. Church is good. I go there on Sunday, I do my thing, and then that's it. Nobody tells me or bothers me with how I'm living, and I just make decisions that are about me, what my comforts are. That's the main criteria. I want to be happy. So this is not the biblical idea of Christianity. In this passage of Scripture, and really throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, as we continue to go through the book, Lord willing, we see that there's so many things that are addressed as Christians that we don't just think about ourselves, and especially if we're members of a local church, we're part of a local body. So we're connected one to another. It matters. When one member suffers, they all suffer with it. When one rejoices, they all rejoice with it. Chapter 12 speaks of the body. So we're connected together. And so my life and the decisions I make and how I live don't just affect me, do they? They affect so many more. They affect the people, my family, they affect the people that I'm around, and in this sense, in the church, other Christians, they affect my decisions and actions affect them as well. So as we think about knowledge and love, we're thinking about, in this passage, following Jesus for ourselves, individually, personally, and doing it in a way, like the hymn we have just sung, that it is done in love to God and towards my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So our lives, think about your life. Our lives should be, as one of the brothers prayed this morning, our lives should be lived out pointing others to Jesus Christ. The brother prayed that our lives be lived as a light in the world. You are the light of the world. So Christ has not called us to be undercover agents as Christians, but to live our lives as believers, praying for opportunities and seeking opportunities to be a witness to others of our great God and Savior Jesus, of who that He is and what He has done for us. But also we're called to live lives that are edifying fellow believers. So as you think about your life, does that go through your mind and your thoughts as you think about how you're living and decisions that you're making? And are you praying, Lord, help my life to be not a stumbling block to my fellow Christians, but to be a means of edifying, of spiritually building them up? So we need the body, right? Because we are to pour into the body to edify, to build each other up, but we also need to be edified, don't we? So we need both. We need to receive. We need to take in and to give out. So our lives, are you living? Is your thought process along these lines of, Lord, help my life to follow you, to point unbelievers to you, and to be a means of fellow brothers and sisters being spiritually edified and built up? That's one of the main points that we have in this 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So as we're reading some of that, you might be thinking, what in the world is he talking about? Like many things in 1 Corinthians, this can sound so far away. So let's try to give a little bit of the background. This idea of meats offered to idols, of things offered to idols, probably another one of the questions that the church at Corinth had sent to Paul for help. How do we deal with this matter? So as we've talked about before, Corinth, like so much of the Greco-Roman world of that time, was a very pagan, idolatrous culture. There were gods everywhere. As he said, gods many and lords many. Many gods, many temples, many religious festivals and sacrifices and activities. So it was very, very commonplace for these animals to be offered to the idols. And part of the meat would be obviously consumed in the sacrifice itself. Part of the meat would go to the priests, and whatever they couldn't use, they would sell to the markets. What they called the shambles in chapter 10. We'll probably look at that today. So they would sell the meat in the shambles in the marketplace. And so probably, very likely, if you're buying meat, you're just brother Christian so-and-so, and you're buying meat in the temple, you're probably buying meat and eating meat that's been offered to the idols. By the way, one of the reasons that they would have these ceremonies with the priests was these pagans believed that there were demons who were in the meat. And so if they would go through the ritual of offering this meat and dedicating it to the idol, they could get rid of the demons. So then they would sell the rest of this meat in the marketplace. Now there's two groups of Christians in this passage, some who theologians just call the knowers. They had knowledge. They said, there's an idol is nothing in the world. I mean, we believe in the one true and living God. So I'm not worried about demons in the meat. And when I eat the meat that's sold in the market, I'm not worshiping the idol. I'm just enjoying meat because that feeds me and keeps me going, and God's provided that. Some other believers were the weaker brothers, and it means they were weaker in their consciences. Probably they had come from pagan backgrounds. Probably they used to engage in these idolatrous feasts and some of the really bad activities that were also accompanied some of those idolatrous sacrifices. And so their consciences were weak. They were thinking, when I eat that meat, I think about all those times that I would offer those sacrifices to the idols, and they still felt like, in some way, they were religiously honoring these false gods as they consumed the meat. So there's this controversy. What do we do? How do we handle this? Some of the believers, they knew, we're not worshiping idols. We're just eating meat that's sold in the market. Some were saying, I can't eat that meat. That makes me stumble in my mind. So with that background, notice the first principle that Paul gives here is how and how we deal with this. But this principle applies to so many things. So he says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity builds up," or edifies. "And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him." So it's not the first time that we've read the expression puffed up in 1 Corinthians. We know that one of the problems in this church was their pride. And one of the ways apparently that the pride was manifesting itself here was that these stronger brothers who knew more and knew better about this situation, they were apparently despising the weaker brothers. And they were just kind of trampling over the weaker brothers. And so Paul says, knowledge, and the implication here is knowledge by itself. We'll get to that in a moment. Knowledge is not bad. But knowledge by itself just swells the head with pride. But love will build up. See, spiritual pride or pride of any kind, it obscures our perspective. Pride pushes out love. It does. Because pride is inherently self-focused. So pride pushes out love. It minimizes others. And it gives us a distorted view of our own knowledge. Because here he says, if you think you really know something, you don't know anything like you ought to know it, right? So no matter how much knowledge you've gained, you still got a whole lot more to go, Mr. Smart Christian, right? So pride, it can distort our perspective on even our level of knowledge. It distorts our perspective on our sense of importance. It distorts, have you ever done that in a fight with somebody, right? Not a word fight. You felt like your way was the most important way in the whole wide world. What was that? It's pride. Because pride inflates my sense of my importance or of my talents or abilities or gifts or intellect or whatever it may be. And so someone who just has knowledge, I mean good knowledge, Bible knowledge, but that's all they've got is dangerous. Okay? Dangerous. I've known people, maybe I've been there, lots of knowledge. I mean, can know the Word of God, can know all the right doctrinal points, which we ought to, right? That glorifies God, to know the truth about Him. Who can out-argue the guys who are wrong and who are brilliant at it and can have all this knowledge, but yet it's not accompanied by love. It is destructive. It's destructive. So Paul here says, you have lots of knowledge, but you're lacking in love. You're lacking in love. Love for God and love for your brethren. Here's the key, verse 3, if any man love God, the same is known of him. So you know God if you love God. And you know that God knows you if you have love for Him. Now let's think about this. Some of you might be thinking, oh good, now I don't have to read my Bible, right? Because knowledge is bad. And all this discipline I've been trying to work, I don't have to. No, that's not what Paul is saying. In this very same epistle, if you'll turn to chapter 14, Paul encourages them and really kind of rebukes them for not being farther along in knowledge. So let's see how these two play together. 1 Corinthians 14, in this discussion about the gifts in the church, Paul is talking about how he wants to edify the congregation with his gifts. And so he says in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 14, "Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." In other words, I want to teach so people can really get it, they can understand, they can grow in knowledge. Verse 20, "Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit, in malice and evil be children," be like kids in that, "but in understanding be men," or adult, or grown up. So this is an important balance that we have right here in the same epistle. Paul in chapter 8 is not condemning the knowledge of God's Word. Because in chapter 14, he says, you need to grow up, Corinthians. And I would say that to us. It's no virtue to have little knowledge of God's Word. It's fine to be a babe in Christ when you're a newborn babe. But it's not okay to be a babe in Christ when you've been in Christ for a long time. He exhorts us to grow in grace and knowledge of God's Word. In Hebrews 5, we won't turn there, but he rebukes them again. When you ought to be teachers, You still have to learn the very first principles. You're just still on the milk, he says there, and you should be on the meat. So God is calling us as his people to grow in a deeper knowledge of who that he is and of his word, of his gospel, of his will for our lives as we study his word. So God is calling us to grow in knowledge, to mature in knowledge, to be grown-ups in knowledge of God's word, but to have it accompanied by a heart of love. So keep reading the word, keep hearing the word, and keep digging in the word. And as we do that, this should be our prayer. Lord, as I know more of your word, may it lead me to have more love. More love towards God and more love towards others. Now that's a goal, isn't it? Arthur Pink wrote a book one time called Profiting from the Word. And so that book's convincing. He says a lot of times we're not even profiting. We're hearing it, but we're not profiting from it. Here's how we can know. One way we know we're profiting from the word is if the word is we're growing in it and it's leading us to love our God more and to love others more. So knowledge apart from love is destructive. But listen, knowledge with love, now that's dynamite, good kind of dynamite, right? Knowledge with love, now I'm equipped, I'm more equipped, better equipped to edify the people of God, to be a light in the world, and to serve the Lord. So God is calling us to grow in knowledge, which should be to helping us to grow in love towards him and toward others. So how does this apply? This principle of knowledge puffs up. Knowledge by itself puffs up, but charity or love builds up. Well, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 8. So now he applies it to the situation at hand. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. And then Paul goes on what almost looks like a confession of faith, a statement of faith. He says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be many, that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there's but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in or for him or unto him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. I just love that confession of faith Paul gives there. He says, look, here's what we know. Here's the truth, that idols are nothing. They're statues. They're nothing. In Isaiah, we read when God is condemning those who are worshiping idols, he says they pray unto a God that cannot save. What a pitiful thing. They pray to a God who cannot save. The Psalms speak of the idols. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have a mouth, but they don't speak. And if you contrast that to the true God, we say he sees and he hears and he speaks and he does. And we pray to a God who can and does save. So Paul says, idols are nothing. All these temples with all these idols, it's all vanity. It's all nothingness, Paul would say. That's hard for us maybe to get our minds around a little bit. If you've ever been to India or other places, there's idols and gods everywhere. And you're driving in a taxi and there's a little image of a god on the dashboard to allegedly keep everybody safe. And there's idols everywhere. This would even be bigger, right? There's one God, the unseen God, the invisible God. So Paul says all these idols are nothing. But to us as believers, we know the truth. There's one God, the Father, who made all things and we are for him. We're to his glory. So this morning, just stop for a minute. Can you say amen to that, right? That there's one true and living God. God the Father, the creator of everything, who has all power, who is omnipotent, who is sovereign over every inch of his creation. Of a God who spoke and the world came into existence. A God who by his wisdom formed this complex human body and who formed the solar systems. A God who created by his power and his wisdom. And he's to this very moment sustaining his creation. Hebrews tells us he's holding it up by the word of his power. There's one God. One God. And guess what? It says we in him, and it could be we, it's a preposition, we unto him or we for him. But guess what that means? That means there's one God, and he made us for what purpose? For his glory. For his glory. Revelation 4 says, for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now that kind of shapes our minds too, doesn't it? That shapes how we think, how we do. We believe as Christians there's one God, and we have been made for His glory, not our own glory, not our own comforts, not our own little agenda, but we live in a God-centered universe. Now listen, we know that. That's Christianity Basics 101. But we have to go back to 101 all the time because here's the battle. We want to live, and I'll put this in the first person, I want to live in a Timothy-centered universe. And I would imagine you could fill in the blank with your name. But the confession of faith that we have here says, oh, wait a second, that's not right. One God who's worthy, and we for Him, we unto Him, we for His glory. So this is shaping how that we think. So as even as we get down to decisions in a moment, this is shaping. I don't just make decisions. I don't just live life just based on my personal comforts alone. But I want to think about the glory of God and the edifying, the benefit of others. Well, he's getting Trinitarian here. So he says there's one God, the Father, but there's also one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all things and we by Him. Jesus is also ascribed, creation's also ascribed to Him in the Scriptures. We are made by Him. And we not only exist by Him in creation, but in redemption. We by Him. We've been redeemed and saved by Him. So he says here, there's one God, the Father, and there's one Lord, Jesus Christ. Now you might think, he's got three names, Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what it is. Lord and Christ are titles. Christ is the anointed one, the Messiah. Lord, Lord. Kurios, the Greek word. It means master, possessor. One who has supreme authority. You know who has authority over this world? It's one, and His name is Jesus. Jesus has authority over everything in this world. God has put all things under His feet. The Father has put all things under His feet. And so we believe not in the idols, not in anything else, these vanities of the world, but one God the Father and one Lord, Jesus, the Christ, the Savior. He's master and possessor and owner and the supreme authority over everything. And for us as Christians, that has everyday implications. So I don't just amen that, but I'm to live that. In one passage, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? That's like when your mom catches you with your hand in the cookie jar, doesn't it? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Oh, good, you know the right title, but you don't do the things that I say, Jesus says. So this means that Christ, through His Word, has authority over our lives. That Christ, through His Word, has authority over everything and everybody, and especially us as His redeemed children should affirm that. So Paul says, here's our confession of faith. We know that idols are nothing. God the Father, He has made everything, and we for Him for His glory. There's one Lord, Jesus Christ, and we by Him, He has authority over everything. And so we affirm that, and we rejoice in that. But then Paul says this, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Now, he's talking about Christians here, and he doesn't mean that these converted believers in Corinth didn't believe all that he had just said. I don't think that's what Paul's getting at here. As you'll see, they know that and they believe that, but they still have a problem with their conscience. They still think there's something to that idol. So, because notice what he says, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. They're still struggling with this. They're saying, I can't go to that meat market and get that, eat that meat. Because that was to Jupiter. I feel like I'm kind of worshiping Jupiter. But brother, you know there's one God. I know, but I just still have Jupiter in my mind. I love Jesus. I'm obeying Him. And there's this conflict in their conscience. You know what? Romans 14 would affirm this. 1 Corinthians 8. There are different Christians who are at different levels of their journey and spiritual maturity at different times. You know that? So on the essentials, we should have agreement. But then there are smaller things that are not black and white all the time. That different believers who love the Lord and with a clink, they're just coming to different conclusions. So Paul here could have said, look, all you weak guys, just quit. And here's what's right, so do it. But he said, look, you strong brothers, have patience with these weak brothers. You're right. The confession of faith, you got it in your head and your heart and everywhere. They're still struggling with it. They have it, and they believe it, they love it, but they're still struggling with Jupiter over here. So don't pound them, right? Don't get them into the dust and say, what's wrong with you people? Love has to come in. Love has to come in. Now, what would be the best thing is to have a conscience that's aligned with the truth, right? God has given us a conscience. Every person in the world has a conscience. The wicked have a conscience. Their conscience is distorted. It is perverted. Doesn't always work right. But they still have a conscience. Romans 2 says that's one of the reasons they're accountable to God, because they do things they know they ought not. We have a conscience. How is that conscience supposed to be shaped? It's supposed to be shaped by the Word of God. It's supposed to be shaped by the Word of God. So you might have somebody who says, my conscience tells me I feel like it's a sin if I'm not at church unless there's a valid reason not to be. And I would say, amen, you're right, because the Bible says that, right? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So that's a rightly aligned conscience. But what if somebody said, I just feel like if I don't wear a tie and go to church, the Lord's just not going to be pleased. Now, that's an immature conscience in that area, right? Because thank the Lord, there's nothing about ties in the Bible, nothing about wearing it. Listen, I like it when I go to Nicaraguan places, get to preach without a tie. It's a nice thing. But that's kind of our culture. That's kind of our thing. For preachers, at least. A lot of you show up without ties and don't feel bad about it for a minute, right? But here's a weak brother. That's what's always been. It seems like that's what we ought to do. That's a weak conscience. So it'd be better to have a conscience, and that's why we're supposed to grow in knowledge, have a conscience informed by the truth of Scripture. Informed by the truth of Scripture. Well, then Paul says rightly in verse 8, meat, it doesn't commend us to God. And if we eat, we're not the better. If we don't eat, we're not the worse. Meat doesn't, that doesn't, that's not, the Lord's not saying, oh no, they ate the meat. That's true. But then verse 9, he says, but take heed, be careful, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So in chapter 10, look over to chapter 10 and we'll see even some more specific instructions that Paul gives this as he comes back to this topic. Now in chapter 10, Paul makes it clear that it is wrong to engage in a pagan worship. So if they're eating and it's worship, he says you can't have communion with the Lord and with devils. But then he comes to down, okay, well, how should we handle this? So in verse 24, 1 Corinthians 10, he says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth or another's good. Whatever is sold in the shambles, the meat market, eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He says, look, you get out of the market, you don't have to worry if it was offered to Jupiter or whatever. The earth is the Lord's. He created the thing, right? It's his animal. So eat it to the glory of God. Don't worry about a conscience thing. If any of them that believe not, here's an unbeliever, bids you to a feast. This is not a religious feast, but just a feast. He says, sure, go with him, and you be disposed. Go. Whatever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. This is an unbeliever. He's your friend. He invites you to a dinner at his house. Go ahead and go. Eat whatever. But here's where it changes. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? So here perhaps he means there's another believer who's at this dinner, okay? And he says, man, I saw the tag on this thing, and this was offered to Jupiter. And you know that's a weak brother. And you know that if you eat, it's going to maybe lead him to eat, and he's going to have a defiled, he's going to think that he's sinning by eating that meat. And you would help him along in sinning by eating that meat. Now, it wasn't wrong, but in his conscience it was wrong, and he shouldn't violate his conscience. And so he is led to sin by this. And so Paul says this, don't eat it. You have a right to, you have liberty to, but don't eat it because you care about the spiritual good of your brother. Now, that's a lot to think about, isn't it? Now, I know what my flesh would be thinking. I'm hungry. And I don't want to just eat vegetables, you know. This is some good meat. This is some good food. This is ridiculous. This brother needs to grow up. He needs to read more. He needs to understand more. I want to eat my meat. So what would motivate us to walk in love and self-sacrifice? We'll go back to 1 Corinthians 8. Here's the principle. The principle is love. The principle is love. He says, you might, paraphrasing verse 10, you, by your actions, might lead your brother to do something he thinks he shouldn't do. Verse 11, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. He doesn't mean here that he goes to hell. He means that he has a fall. He stumbles. For when ye so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Four times there, he mentions brother or brethren. Verse 11, your weak brother perishes when ye sin against the brethren. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will not eat flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Here's the Christian attitude. Here's the Christian attitude. My brother is valuable to Jesus, or my sister. They're valuable to Jesus because Jesus died for them. Therefore, they're valuable to me. Now, every human being should be valuable to us, right? We believe that. Created in the image of God, every human being is valuable. But here, this even ups it a bit, right? My brother is valuable to me because they're valuable to Jesus Christ and he shed his blood for them. Therefore, when I sin, when I lead them into sin in this way, he says, I'm actually sinning against Christ. That's how tight the union is between Jesus and his people. Love the brethren, right? And so this love is self-sacrifice. Even as Jesus laid down his life for our eternal benefit, so he now says, just don't eat meat then at that dinner, right? Don't eat meat if it's going to lead your brother to sin against his conscience in this big and serious way. This idea is that of love. I want my brother to prosper in Christ. I want my brother to be edified in Christ. I want my brother to move forward in Christ. See, however this plays out in our lives, there's different situations and different circumstances, of course, but the principle is obvious that I want to walk in a way that glorifies God and edifies my fellow brethren. So one that's pretty obvious, I think, in our culture, we don't have a lot of meat being offered to idols and all of that, but one of them I think is pretty obvious and clear is that of alcohol, right? So I don't believe there's a biblical case that says that drinking alcohol is a sin, right? We have real wine at our communion service. We believe that's what the Lord had. So that's what we have. So I don't believe that there's an inherent evil in that substance. So I think there's Christian liberty there. There's Christian liberty. But we also know that it can be destructive, right? We also know it can be like dynamite. It can do a lot of damage. So let's just say there's a brother or a sister, and they can handle that, and they can handle it with moderation, and it doesn't bother them, doesn't take them down a wrong course, and that's fine. But if they have a Christian brother or sister, and they have dinner together or whatever, and they know this person has struggled with that, this person has been led into deep sin through that, this has been too much for them, you might say, you know what, that's their problem, I'm going to enjoy my beverage, because I've got liberty in Jesus. That would be one approach. Another approach would say, you know what? I love my brother. I don't want to lead him down a bad course. I don't want to be a means of tripping him up and being a stumbling block. I can hold off. I can hold off from that because I love my brother. You see, that's one issue. We could think of other issues that I don't want to lead someone astray into sin. Now, we know this as well, that there are times also in the Scripture where, in fact, Paul tells people, because there were some who were legalists, and they were adding all kind of extra rules to Scripture. So you can't do this, you can't do that. And they were doing it in a very authoritative way. And so Paul said in Colossians, when it got serious in that way, in Colossians 2, he said, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of an holy day or a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So he's saying, don't let someone abuse you. Don't let someone lead you into legalism, but yet don't use your liberty and your knowledge and your maturity in the faith to lead you just to trample upon a brother who has a weak conscience. Now, isn't it interesting? Paul never told them eating the meat is bad. Never said that. Paul had knowledge. But he also, this one who had such knowledge, was the most loving. He was the most accommodating. He was the one who was most willing to put a restriction on his own liberties, if necessary, for the edifying of his brother. Now that's quite a package, isn't it? He's got a lot of knowledge, and that knowledge has shaped his heart to lead him to love. Another one we could think about, another scenario we could think about. Let's say that you're invited to a wedding of someone of another religion, and you have your friend or your acquaintance or your relative, right? And so you want to show them your love to them. But here's where the line gets drawn, right? If in that wedding, which sometimes there are this way, in that wedding, if there's involving a bowing to an idol or an object, if there's involved some religious sacrifice, that's where my line gets drawn, right? Because I want to make it clear to the unbeliever where I stand. I love you, but I'm not going to bow down to this thing. And I'm not going to take mass. And I'm not going to do, because there's a line that's drawn here. I stand with Christ Jesus. But I'm going to do it humbly in love to you, but I'm not going to go beyond that line. That's what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When we were in India one time, I remember, I just thought of this scenario this week as I was thinking about this. I remember there was a hotel that we stayed in, and that every day, I believe it was a Hindu priest, would come through all the floors of the hotel, and he'd be burning this incense. And it was awful. It was strong, and just, but that was part of their ritual, their religious ritual that they would do. So this didn't happen. But let's just say for the point's sake, let's say there's a brother with us from India, right? And he says, look, can we stay at another hotel? Because that incense reminds me, and I feel like I'm engaged with this stuff, and it takes me back. Can you? Sure, we'll stay at another hotel. Brother, the incense ain't going to hurt you. It's not going to hurt us. There's one Lord. There's one God. But if that's going to hinder you, if that's going to stop you, we'll go to the Holiday Inn next door, okay, where they don't burn incense. You see what I'm saying? If we just live the Christian life just thinking, get over it. I want to be happy. I want to do my thing. It's my decision. It's my choice. You don't matter. Then we're the most immature of all in many ways, right? But if we live our Christian life saying, I want to have a conscience that doesn't have false rules, right? Extra rules that are not biblical. I want my conscience to be informed by the Word of God. I want to have the freedom that God's Word gives me, but I want to use it well. I want to use it in a way that edifies my brother, that doesn't lead them to stumble, but it's all for the glory and the honor of God. See, the Lord designed the Christian life, if we can say it this way, is a team sport. That's how He designed it. He didn't design it as just an individual thing. He designed it, yes, individually, but as we serve the Lord together. Let me just say this too quickly before we close. Back in Romans 14, a little bit of a different scenario, but in Romans 14, two very important principles come out here. So you might, in some things, you might be the, or I might be the weak brother who has more scruples in some conscience area. And then in other areas, you might be the stronger brother that you feel like you can see things pretty clearly. You have a clean conscience in this or that. Well, what is the exhortation Paul gives in Romans 14 where there's differences like this? Romans 14:3, he says, let him that eateth, the guy that is the stronger in the conscience, let him that eateth despise, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not, the weaker conscience, judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Wise counsel, isn't it? Do you have the stronger conscience? Don't despise your weak brother. Don't say, man, they need to grow up. They need to start reading more. They've got to give more answers. They're so weak. Don't despise them because Christ has received them. But the weaker brother, his scruples, his conscience, a little bit more tight, and it's not all biblical, but a little more tight, don't let him judge the brother who does eat because God has received him. So if it's clear scriptural principle and truth and teaching, We have unity in that, right? But there's other areas where we don't have perfect unity, and God is going to make it that, He's going to allow it to be that way sometimes. We don't judge the one, we don't despise the other, we bear with each other, because how sweet and how heavenly is the sight when those who love the Lord, right? They walk with each other. They seek to edify each other. Even in disagreements like this, seeking all of them to have a clean conscience before God and His Word and to do all things to His glory and to His honor. Why? Because there's one God, and we by Him, and we for Him. And there's one Lord, Jesus, who is to reign supreme in our lives, and we are to yield ourselves to Him through His Word in all that we do. Yes, knowledge by itself, that's a scary thought. But knowledge with love, now you're glorifying God and you're edifying your fellow brothers. I pray that this is a lot to think about. I pray that God will give us wisdom as you personally take these principles and think through them in your life and days now and days to come to make wise and godly decisions to His glory and our edification. Let's pray.